Today we're finishing, as Marty indicated, the Invisible War Against Satan. This is our 13th week together in this series. And so if you will look at where we're going today, we will be considering the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and all prayer as we wrap up our thinking together on Ephesians 6, where Paul deals from 10 and following with the armor of God. Let me begin our introduction. Today marks the end of our study of the invisible war against Satan. By God's own self-disclosure through his word, the curtain has been pulled back on this malevolent spirit. Though we have only been given a glimpse of Satan's hatred for the triune God and for us as sons and daughters of the King, it is nonetheless true in every detail. What I am seeking to say there is that we do have a glimpse. This innumerable body of demons and Satan's malevolent activity around the world through the generations is far more than we could ever take in. If we could see the invisible kingdom exposed before us, it would certainly cause all of us to shrink back in fear. We have a reliable portrait of his infernal character, proof of his role in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and thus of the entire creation, serious warnings about underestimating the prolific activity of his band of innumerable demons, an assurance of God's protection as we fight against these fiends of darkness. These evil principalities have targeted and wounded all of us in many and various ways through the years of our existence. No one has been exempted. But Romans 8 gives us this promise that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so we're reminded one more time at the end of the series that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And Paul, writing his last letter to Timothy, said that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So we can stand firm against him, we can resist him, and the promise of God's word is that he will certainly flee from us. This is God's promise to us, and he is faithful. In the introduction to my first lecture on this series, I offer the following reason for our entering into this study. And I said the invisible war against Satan is a series designed to address the questions that you may have been asking for years, to dispel ideas which have their roots in pagan myths and cultures, and to challenge popular and long-held beliefs about Satan, demonization, demon possession, and exorcisms, which fail to take Scripture seriously. And those books are aplenty that you can find who are not doing careful exegesis, but are using popular ideas and certainly none that are grounded in the Scripture. I pray, therefore, after having recycled this particular introduction again now, I pray that you have been helped in this series and better equipped to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Remember that word in the Greek language means a carefully planned strategy that he has against every one of us. He knows that he can't reclaim us once we really repent and trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, but he can do everything in his power to render us powerless and ineffective in Christ's kingdom. And I trust that you have grown in your understanding that the foe we face is not someone we may toy with, and that only God himself is able to win this invisible war as we put on the full armor each day. And so I end today with a personal note to you at the very beginning. I entered into this study at the suggestion of a good friend. I'll leave him unnamed. He is a part of the Harvesters community who felt that this subject is seldom taught today in our churches, or certainly not in secular society either. No one knew this, but I settled it in my heart after much prayer that if I accepted his challenge and God's calling for me to do this series, I would investigate what the scripture said about Satan and spiritual warfare more thoroughly than I'd ever done over the course of my life. And many of you know that I put myself under a Chinese PhD. He had a PhD in cultural anthropology, professor of missiology, even today in Portland, Oregon, who mentored me about demonology and the teaching of the Word of God on Satan and his minions for a 2-year period. And so I pray that God has been glorified in our adventure and journey together, that I've been faithful to the scriptures, and that you and I have been better equipped to be watchful, to take great care to put on the armor each and every day, and to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Though my experience in engaging this topic could not have been the same, C.S. Lewis's own words, to some degree, echo mine, and I recall these words from Lewis from Lecture 2. He wrote in the introduction to the Screwtape Letters, "Though I had never written anything more easily, I never wrote with less enjoyment. But though it was easy to twist one's mind into the diabolical attitude, it was not fun, or not for long. The strain produced a sort of spiritual cramp. The work into which I had to project myself while I spoke through Screwtape was all dust, grit, thirst, and itch. Every trace of beauty, freshness, and geniality had to be excluded. It almost smothered me before I was done. It would have smothered my readers if I had prolonged it." And some in here know that he was severely challenged to write a sequel to this book, and he thoroughly and steadfastly declined to do it. He had done his work in 31 letters from the senior devil Screwtape to the nephew Wormwood, and he had said all that he wanted to say, and he laid his pen down on the subject, never to pick it up again. So today, let me give you a sense of where I think we need to go on our last day, as you then begin to project yourself into the months of July and August with wonderful teachers coming and speaking to you about a variety of subjects. Today, it was impossible for me to take one piece of armor as I had done, except for 1 week where I did two. But every one of the pieces deserves a full hour's lecture. I can't do that this morning. One, because I was sick for 1 week and was unable to be here, which caused me to be behind. And secondly, because there are 7 pieces, if you count all prayer is the crowning glory of putting on God's armor. So there was a third component that I have missed over the last weeks, and that is giving you the opportunity to raise questions about the things in your life, about the teachings over 13 weeks. So I've determined, with Larry's help, if we could have 2 mics that will be roving at the end of the class, that you will have an opportunity to ask questions. And I thought this as even Chris was up here speaking, that Chris, if you would like to join me up here and have both of us respond to questions, I would highly welcome that, not to put you on the spot, but now you're obligated. And to deal with these, in a thorough way so that you can be helped if you have lingering questions that you haven't had yet answered. The last piece of this is that because I would like Q&A with you for at least 15 minutes, if not 20 or more, I'm going to move through these in a much quicker way. So what you'll see me doing today is excluding so much of the background information that I've given to you on the Roman panoply from Polybius and from Tacitus and other places where we've gathered these insights about what Paul would have seen in his own context in the Roman Empire in the days that he wrote the book of Ephesians. And so I'm going to seek to get to the heart of two of these quite quickly. That is the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And as it were, for those of you that are bottom line thinkers, to try to get to the core and the heart of what Paul is saying about these two pieces of armor. And then there are no slides on prayer because I've done a series on prayer in the Harvesters in the past. That is not to say, so that you're clear on this, that I am not thinking that's an important part of the panoply. It is indeed a vital part. Without prayer, we have no power before our Lord or before the enemy who is against us. So let's begin in that light and move ahead. So the armor of God, as we have seen, in this particular picture, we see that we've covered the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of readiness, the shield of faith last week, and then today we'll cover the following three that are in bold. Let's go right then to our text in Ephesians 6:17, the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation, as the New American Standard Version has it. Marcus Barth interprets this in his two-volume commentary on Ephesians in this way: take salvation as your helmet. And it has to do with how you see the word of. Is it a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? Is it helmet salvation or the salvation of the helmet? Take salvation as your helmet. In Isaiah 59, we see in the Old Testament how the word helmet was used of God himself. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. But God doesn't need salvation. He is the saving one. He sent the Messiah in order to give his life as a vicarious substitute on our behalf. But this refers to the Messiah's adornment of this helmet when he will stand on a mountain and announce to Israel that salvation is nigh. There will come a day when all nations will stream into the heavenly kingdom before Christ and the Father and the Spirit, and salvation will be in full consummation as we see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean by the metaphor? Well, the Greeks did not use the word helmet in a figurative way, in the way that Paul uses it, so we must interpret the phrase in the light of its biblical background. Christ's victory over sin and death is passed down to all of his children, and we share in Christ's victory at the cross, where he defeated Satan once and for all, the final enemy that Christ defeated. So Paul is drawing attention to the head, to protect the mind, the thinking part of the Christian. We're not only to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, we're not to become pietists, just loving to have a devotional every day, but to learn how to think for the glory of God. No one has put this before me more than James Sire when he spoke about discipleship of the mind, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So if a person's thinking is so influenced by the thinking of the secular world, by satanic arrows that are shot in, which cannot be easily pulled out, then as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He begins to live out the philosophies and the thoughts and concerns that are in his mind in a way that cannot please the Lord. And so what do we believe then about our salvation? What do you believe about your salvation? And I would ask this because I was in high school when I gained assurance of my salvation through the preaching of 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life, by John Edmund Haggai when he was in my hometown. So believers can face the temptation to give up, even on their salvation, when they feel weary, tired, or hopeless. You can begin to ask questions. Lord, are you really there? It seems that you don't answer my prayers. My cries for help seem to go unheeded. I ask the question, how long, O Lord, how long, like the psalmist did of old? And you don't hear a faint whisper back. That can be terribly disturbing when even in your mind you know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere eternally at once, and he can never, ever leave you nor forsake you. There are five common reasons that may cause us to give up in the heat of battle. Number one, the battle is too long and hard. Number two, preoccupation with the details of the Christian life, that is forgetting the big picture, that Christianity is not about the Harvesters Community, Perimeter Church, Atlanta, Georgia, the United States. It has to do with God's people all over the world as part of 7.7 billion people who today live on the planet and those who went before us, who were heroes of the faith, not only in Hebrews 11, but also those in past generations from the early Christians until now who either were martyrs for their faith or who stood strong to the very end, like the honored Billy Graham. Forgetting who we are, that is forgetting our identity in Christ, losing sight of our ultimate destiny, where we're actually heading after this life. And another, as we saw especially with the sandals on our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we said that does not mean evangelism. It means as the soldier, the Roman soldier, stood there, if the feet could be injured with a sword or in any other way, then it took that person, that man, out of the battle. He had to plant his feet to throw the javelin. He had to plant his feet to build the turtles with the shields to protect them from the flaming arrows and the javelins. And if our feet are weakened and we're wounded, then it takes someone out of the battle. It takes you. It takes me out of the battle. I've confessed to you before that in some of my darkest nights, over a 2-year period, I completely lost my desire to share my faith with anyone. It was gone. What had been birthed in my high school years as a flaming heart, challenged by Bill Bright and Josh McDowell and Billy Graham and my professors, and all of this suddenly had gone away. I remember Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, my Old Testament biblical theology professor, at lunch one day, putting his hand, waving it in front of my eyes. And he said, John, what has happened to you? The light that you had in seminary has gone out. Your eyes are dull. And the wound was so deep that I didn't even know it until he mentioned it in that moment, and I've reflected on that many, many times in my life. What's happened to you? It's not about me only, but what about you? What happened where you attended perhaps Expo 72 in the Cotton Bowl with Bill Bright and Billy Graham and many other people celebrating with 100,000 Christians and the I Found It campaign seeking to take the gospel to the whole nation and the world? What happened to you when you started reading missionary biographies and your heart was aflame when you read about C.T. Studd and J.O. Frazier and Hudson Taylor and great works that God was doing through them in India and China and around the world? Are your wounds so great that you've lost your heart for God? Can you weep still over lost souls? Do you pray with expectancy that God will use not someone else, but you in the battle? Those are some of the issues. Paul's answer, he speaks about the hope of salvation. Not just salvation, but the hope. The Puritans called it the blessed hope. This is not so much the realization of my salvation at the present time, but the salvation to which I'm going. Something which is coming to me, or I'm going to Christ. There will be great trials and tribulations in this life, wars and rumors of wars, temptations. And I would not go on, Paul is saying, with this fight unless I knew what was coming. Wouldn't you give up? Wouldn't I give up? If we thought that this was all that there would ever be, we would just say it's not worth it. The trials keep coming, the doubts keep coming, and if we knew that when we died, we would be taking a dirt nap, as one of our famous radio broadcasters, Neil Bortz, used to say, if that's all it was, if it was annihilation, that when you die, you rot, then who wouldn't be tempted to say, I just want to go? But no, there's a blessed hope, and the ultimate victory is still ahead of us. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 11 through 11, we have Paul's statement that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Who has ever suffered as long and as much as the Apostle Paul, and yet his heart is still aflame with the gospel of Christ? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Translated another way, we do not give up. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, there's a key, they are momentary, even if momentary may be a year, or someone has suffered for 5 years, or even longer. He is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And I agree that sometimes that's difficult, because when you take on an arrow of discouragement or more serious clinical depression, it's hard to look on anything that's positive. Have you been one of those people? Do you know someone in your family or a friend who has just had a hard time of getting their eyes above mid-level to see anything that's positive? They have a negative comment about everything that's happened in their lives. But Paul says what is seen is temporary, but what is seen, unseen, is eternal. We close this section then on the helmet with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote an excellent series on the whole book of Ephesians from a sermon series he did at Westminster Chapel in London. When you are attacked, besieged, tried, tempted, and the devil says there's nothing in it, you might as well get out of it. Christianity makes false promises. It does not fulfill them. Give up. You answer by saying, no, I have not been led astray by this teaching. I've always known that there are steps and stages in salvation. I know that I'm saved. I know that I am being saved. And that I know that ultimately I shall be completely saved. So we have this fantastic promise from Christ in the Gospel of John. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Once we belong to Jesus, we're his adoptive children, saved by his justifying grace. Through faith, we know we belong to him, and that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We transition now to the next and the last one before the Q&A, and that is in the same verse, 6:17, where Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. First of all, we need to just be reminded of what is called in Latin the locus classicus, placed in the Bible where the inspiration of Scripture is taught. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. Thus, the title of this slide, God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. God exhaled, and his word came forth and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In a similar text, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It did not come about by all these men and women over the years writing these stories, these myths, and then sewing them all together, and then proclaiming one day that there are 66 writings that have just been compiled over the centuries, and this is what we call the Scriptures. No, it was not made by an act of humanity, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is what is known as inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Then in John 14, Jesus promises the disciples the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So not only does he inspire the Scripture, but he illumines the Scriptures as we read them and study them and memorize them and meditate on them and pray them back to the Father so that we have an understanding of what they really say to us and how we may apply them in our own lives. And he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let's look at the metaphor, the sword of the Spirit. So here in this text, we find a figurative use of the word sword in the phrase, the sword of the Spirit, which means, as I have been saying, and we'll go further. Inspiration means that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Illumination, the Holy Spirit alone enables us to understand the word. Just a word here. Haven't you read the word before and you passed over a passage? It didn't mean much to you. You didn't understand it. And 2 years later, you read the same text and you say, oh, that's what that means. That's the Holy Spirit taking the scales off of the eyes of your heart and your mind so that you can see the promise, the truth, the teaching, the doctrine, so that you know what that text really means. Interpretation, then, the Holy Spirit alone enables us to correctly interpret the word. And then application, The Holy Spirit alone enables us to use the word properly. So there's only one interpretation of Scripture, but there are thousands of applications to all of God's people around the world. The uniqueness of the sword is threefold. It is our only offensive weapon listed in the panoply. Two, it does not protect a particular part of the body like each portion of the bodily armor does, like the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, etc. But it holds back the enemy himself. Let's look at this. The defensive capabilities of the sword. The word is used to defend yourself against Satan's attacks. Christ defeated Satan's onslaught when he was led after his baptism into the wilderness for 40 years in the Judean part of the country to the east of the Jordan River. Christ defeated Satan's onslaught how? By quoting Scripture. Both Matthew 4, Luke 4 give us a detailed understanding of that and how Satan came at Christ. And every time he didn't use logic, Aristotelian thinking, he used the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. Christ used the word in a precise way, choosing just the right passage to address the specific temptation. But we cannot do that today unless we are listening to Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee," so that it's ready to be used in this way and that way against this temptation, against this fiery arrow, very specifically. The word rhema is used rather than the word logos because it refers to a specific statement or saying rather than just a general word. We must know our Bible so well that we are prepared to use specific passages against Satan and his demons. Knowing the Bible in general without paying attention to specific texts will not help us in the day of temptation. We can't just say, "Be gone, Satan." Jesus said that only after he had used the word, and Satan was no match for the power of God's word. He had to flee. Satan even misquoted Scripture, and Jesus had to correct him and to put God's word there from the Old Testament so that Satan had to leave the scene and leave Jesus then to be ministered to by angels. Hiding God's word in our heart, that is, memorizing his word and meditating on it day and night, is the best remedy for conducting spiritual warfare. The sword also has offensive capabilities. And that means we should be taking it to the lost because God's word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish in what he pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. Yesterday, as Colleen and I were in the car going to visit her mom in Noonan, we prayed almost all the way down, just back and forth, back and forth. And afterwards, I cited once again one of my favorite real illustrations from the life of Charles Spurgeon, who said in his own heart while he was preaching the gospel, "I wonder who is being saved now and now and now and now." We need that kind of not only urgency but expectancy that God is saving his people by the gospel. And so we need to be taking the gospel to the lost, even if we don't see immediate fruit or someone trusting Christ in the moment that we share with them. And I have many illustrations where there was a delay from the person who shared until that person came to know Christ. But when the first person shared, a barbed arrow went in and they couldn't shake it, and God's word continued to work until they had nowhere to turn but to their knees before God. Another offensive capability for those of us that are married and have children and grandchildren: teaching your children and grandchildren the word, introducing it to them early on in their lives. teaching the word in Bible studies or in discipleship groups with others, sharing the truths of Scripture with friends and neighbors, and knowing the word will enable us to be used by the Lord to expand and edify His church. And so, what is the power of the Word of God in our panoply? It's in Hebrews 4:12, a passage all of you know. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. From the Message, paraphrase, Eugene Peterson said, God means what He says. What He says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. And so I close, and we begin to move toward Q&A with one of my mentors, and I delight in closing this series with one of the key men who saved me from skepticism and from the teachings of an atheistic philosophy professor, Dr. Simon Kissemacher, who died and went to be with his Lord 2 years ago. He was a genius scholar, knew seven languages, commentaries on the Bible, on the Gospels, and there's so much more that could be said about him. When Colleen and I were in Amsterdam after the European Leadership Forum just a few weeks ago, I asked someone, where is the free university? I want to see it. Because I knew that R.C. Sproul had graduated from there, as well as Simon Kistemacher. And I just wanted to see it. We didn't get that opportunity, maybe on another trip. But here's what he always said to me, personally in his office, in all of his classes, and even over dinner one night in his home in Orlando. The Word is not a written document of past centuries. It is alive and current. It is powerful and effective. And it is undivided and unchanged. Written in times and cultures from which we are far removed, the Word of God nevertheless touches man today. God addresses man, me and you, in the totality of his existence, and man is unable to escape the impact of God's Word. So as we consider the whole panoply of God from head to toe, having the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, you are not to fear Satan, but you are to take him seriously and to use the weaponry that God has given to each one of us in order to be protected and in order to see the progress of the gospel, reformation come, revival come, and to see the church continue to grow and prosper until the final consummation of Jesus Christ, when he comes bodily in the clouds with power and in glory. And so I thank God for you, for your hearts, for your interest in learning more about this. And now let's begin with our Q&A, and we have about 10, 15 minutes. And I seriously meant that, Chris, but it really is no pressure. If you would like to join me and respond to any questions, feel free. I'd love to share the stage. And
Chris, ask him what it pays first before you go up there.
Can we get one new donation to Ligonier? One new donation. Oh, of course not. Of course not.
I'm actually here for vacation with my friends.
And I'm having you work. Okay, so
John?
We'll just...
John?
We can just pass this mic back and forth. Where's the first one?
Here. This is a question I had about a month ago when you were talking about casting out demons.
Yes.
And you talked the difference between the moral evils and the physical evil. At that time, you said it is unbiblical to cast out demon. And I didn't quite understand that, because one of the promises of Jesus was that when the power comes upon from above, you'll be able to do this and this, and one of them is casting out demons. So just can you clarify, or did I misunderstand?
I may need to take that one, Chris, because I refer to a specific work. I've already started celebrating. It's my last week.
You're on vacation already.
Can't think of everything. Thanks. We were making a differentiation in the Gospels for how Jesus actually exorcised demons, and it was always for physical impact in the child thrown into the fire and all the other ones that are mentioned. And then what we see in the rest of the Scripture as well as the Gospels is that Jesus never cast out a demon for a moral issue. He never said to the woman taken in adultery, I'm casting out the demon of adultery, the demon of stealing, the demon of covetousness. And that's the differentiation between the two. And so I would invite you to go back to that lecture if you want to listen to that or look at the slides and study that in more detail. But that, in essence, is the difference between those two. Good. Who's next? Anyone?
John, I'll ask you a question. You and I met a number of weeks ago, and we talked about the necessity. In fact, you were the one who pointed this out to me, the necessity of having the Word of God memorized and the ability to draw out appropriate combat weapons. I think you and I were talking about arrows at the time, pulling out of your quiver. And it isn't simply just a casual thing. That there has to be intentional preparation about that. Would you speak a little bit more about that? And you're welcome to cite anything that we talked about at that time.
Okay. Chris, would you like to respond to that, the importance of hiding God's word in one's heart?
Sure. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the pattern of thinking that is in this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We don't drift into holiness. You may have heard it said. We are not naturally given a proclivity to grow in grace. Now, the Holy Spirit is working in us to conform us to his image, and he does it through the power of the word. But we must be conformed in our thinking. And just as you were talking about, the helmet of salvation and developing the mind of Christ, we must have that renewal of our mind so that we be able to discern that which is right and good and holy. I think it was Chesterton who said that the greatest trick that the devil ever, foisted upon the world was convincing him that he didn't exist, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And, that really is kind of where we're at today, and the scriptures give us new eyes. And we are blind unless the Lord opens our eyes. And I think even in terms of churches, we can still be going to church with non-Christians in the pew or in the chairs, in the very comfortable chairs next to us. And so we shouldn't just assume that we're among the converted, because we need to be putting the word before us all the time so that our eyes can be opened, so that we wouldn't be conformed to the pattern of thinking that is in this world, really created by, these legions of demonic hierarchies that do exist in this world. And I am thankful I can't see the invisible reality, because I'd be frightened to death. Mm-hmm. And so I think being able to see, I talked about Psalm 1, the importance of being the man or woman of God who meditates on God's word. Well, the companion psalm to all of the Psalter is Psalm 2. And that allows us to actually see Christ as the Lord's anointed and his kingship, right? So it's God's word that opens our eyes to see who Christ is in his kingship, that it's really Christ who's put all of these principalities and authorities under his feet. And you don't get that from walking outside and observing the beauty of the Georgia pines. As beautiful as the Georgia pines are, you get that from only the illumination that comes from God's word. And so we must hide his word in our hearts so that we would not sin against him.
Very good. Okay.
I can see that I will be re-listening to this entire series from the beginning and relearning. My neighbor came up to me recently, a younger man, and we were conversing, and he seems to have a passion for God and holiness of God in his heart, but he told me he had a fascination for watching ghost stories on television. Thinking about our class, I asked him to talk to me a little bit more and so I might have an understanding, and he said, well, my sisters and I, when we were young, we would see an apparition, a ghost. It was a scary guy. And periodically through my life, I've seen people that apparently have died. And I thought of the scripture, absent from the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, I know that's true for believers. I did not know for sure if it was true for an unbeliever. Would their ghosts be walking around? And I asked him to pray about that. And I said, you know, Satan comes as an angel of light, and he can imitate. And he asked me, what would I do if I saw the apparition of my mother? And I said, first I would listen to the Lord. If there was no peace, I would say, simply go to the place that Jesus prepares for you. And I did not really know how to answer him for visions of apparitions, which he and his family have seen.
There's a lot there, so let me be brief and see if Chris wants to add anything. When you go to the Old Testament, Saul conjures up the witch of Endor and talks to the witch. C.S. Lewis was very close friends with Charles Williams, who was a publisher at the Oxford Dictionary there, but he drove out regularly, especially in the bombing of London during World War II, and he became a part of the Inklings. And the truth is that Lewis began to be more enamored with Charles Williams and his writings than he did J.R.R. Tolkien, though they remained friends. There's too much to that story there. But Charles Williams died right at the end of World War II in 1945. And Lewis was in his room, and he saw an apparition of Charles Williams and wrote about it. I don't think we can really understand that, because you cited correctly, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I would tell my friends who were investigating seances like Houdini did, and his wife tried to contact him to communicate, because he had promised her, if there's any way to come back, I will. She held regular seances for him. Those that read in women's magazines, astrology, not astronomy, but astrology and astrological signs and their word for the day. These are all false prophecies that are not embedded in the word, and I'll just share now my own personal conviction. I do not watch horror movies to breed fear in my heart, ghost movies, anything that will lead me astray into believing that which is not in the Word of God. And I don't see any profit in it. I would say to this person, even if, like Lewis, he did see an apparition of Charles Williams, nothing came of it. It was just a reporting that he did. But it doesn't change the status. If that was an apparition of Charles Williams, it doesn't change his status. It didn't impact Lewis, except that he grieved over Williams for a long time. And so I would just look at the Word of God and to make sure that we're not pursuing anything that God has forbidden. Do you want to respond further to that?
I completely agree.
Okay.
Question over here.
All right.
John, you talked about the importance of memorizing Scripture, and I know you've been blessed by the Navigators, and I know they have specific topics with each of their verses so that you can immediately go to that verse when you're having an attack or a problem, like they have assurance of forgiveness, assurance of answered prayer, assurance of salvation, assurance of victory over temptation. Could you recommend to us maybe a way that you have found helpful to memorize Scripture?
Okay, I'll just say a brief word and again see if Chris wants to add. 60 verses in the topical memory system that I'm memorizing college, and you're right, the topic, the reference, the verse, then the reference again, because the Navigators always claim that you need to cite the reference twice as much as the verse because people lose the location. How many times have you spoken to someone and they said, I know it says this, that God helps those who help themselves, but they don't know where it is in the Bible. And if you were just taken in on that, it does not exist in the Bible. Okay, so that's one thing. But after that, I heard someone speaking on a challenge to memorize paragraphs of Scripture, then chapters of Scripture, and then whole books of the Bible. And if you do that, you're hiding the Sermon on the Mount, you're hiding maybe start with smaller texts. But the idea is not to say, I've memorized this or that, but to have it so that you've meditated on it and you know how to use it throughout life, either evangelistically or apologetically, or to fend off the devil when he's attacking specifically.
Two helps. One is an app. Actually, both are apps. One is an app called Fighter Verses. So I think coming out of the Bethlehem church, John Piper's church, okay. Up in Minneapolis, Fighter Verses. So it's a great collection of scripture memory, one per week, and you can go through that. So the Fighter Verses. Also, there's another app called Scripture Typer that you can go through memory verses, and then you start typing to try and type the verse from memory, and it helps and suggests and then removes words from it, so it prompts you along. So different people learn in different ways, too. So learning style is a big part of the answer there.
Hmm. Excellent. Thank you for that.
All right, so here's my question. Chris, and I think, John, I think from you being down at Coral Ridge, you might respond to this as well. By the way, we were both at Knox in the mid-'90s.
Oh,
but
all right.
Chris, you guys have just gone through a transition with Dr. Sproul passing, and you've got a transition of the transition of leadership. We talked yesterday among the Georgia Pines, looking for golf balls about a ministry that's not transitioning well. This church, we're just in the process of going. We're right at the start of a transition from Pastor Pope retiring, and the transition looks to be just beautifully done. But what I'd ask is, because you've just seen beautifully done, I think, at Ligonier, and I'd ask what you thought you learned, your staff learned, because in a sense, the church as a whole is the extended staff of a church. What are some of the things that could be learned by us in those kind of things?
I think it's...
May I hitchhike on that question for a second? What, if anything, we can do to enable that transition?
I think it's appropriate that you're studying spiritual warfare, because when there is a transition of a God-blessed leader, there can be... We'll just call it a man-centered desire to try and insert ourselves into the process rather than listening to the Lord and depending upon His Word. And so when we came to thinking about transition at Ligonier, we thought, we can do no better than the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. So we look to what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. Whatever you've seen and heard in me, Timothy, find faithful men and commit these things to them, and they will then be able to teach others as well. And so we thought, we don't need to find the next R.C. Sproul. Y'all don't need to find the next Randy Pope. You need to find faithful men. This is the Holy Spirit-blessed method of passing the baton, because we're all going to pass the baton in our own families, in our companies, and in our churches. And so how do you do that? You find faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. And so you don't have to fear. Satan is going to try and sow fear everywhere. And where fear is, you know that faith is not as strong as it needs to be. We can have confidence in God's word and trusting. You find faithful men. God will always find his people and provide for his people. He promised to provide pastors and teachers and shepherds. And whether we knew that if Ligonier needed to sunset, if we needed to kind of decline and others move on to the scene and kind of keep doing what we were trying to do, that's okay. Our existence is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God goes on. And Perimeter Church is not the kingdom of God. It's built of God's people, and if God wants it to continue, it will continue. And you see God's blessing in providing for stable leadership and people who are able to teach others as well, just as y'all are being well taught here in this Sunday school class. So you're seeing God's promise fulfilled in your midst when you look around and you see he's not left us lacking for leaders who love his word and can train others as well. There's no reason for fear.
Amen. Can I say one word about Jeff Norris? That we don't know each other well. We have been together on several occasions, but here's what I know. Think of someone who comes to faith later in life, let's say after living in what Paul called riotous living, living according to the flesh, and then he came to Christ at 35. That person may have some struggles to overcome and reputation and things that come back up in his life. But when I was on campus at the University of Alabama, I became good friends with Jeff's mother when she was single. And Lanny Norris, his father, played football under Bear Bryant and came to Christ. And I'm not sure about when he came to Christ, but when Don and Lanny married, they both loved the Lord, were involved in Camps Crusade for Christ. They raised Jeff in the nurture and admonition of the Lord since he was a baby. He spent 12 years as a campus director at the University of Alabama. And all we know of him is that he has a trail of faithful people who can testify to his fruitfulness, his character, his marriage, and now his fatherhood with his own children. Just recently, when I was over in Gadsden this past January to speak for a weekend at a church retreat, the senior pastor of that church used to be in Tuscaloosa, and Jeff Norris was an elder in his church. So I was receiving from him about Jeff there. Let me just say, Randy and Jeff are created in God's image, but they're both different. And the moment we try to make Jeff into Randy or Randy into Jeff is when we have failed to do what Chris just said. And so the best thing we can do is pray for Jeff and pray for Randy as he transitions, and to ask that God would continue to take this church forward in a beautifully new way that will may not resemble what's happened in the past. It may be another turn or a direction that God has. We need to stop. Thank you so much, and I'll be praying for you, as Colleen and I both will, during the summer. And we hope it's just a wonderful summer for you, fruitful, and look forward to hearing all the people that God brings in here to teach you. And once again, Chris, we thank you for coming. Pray you have a wonderful vacation with your family. And let's close in prayer and then enter into worship before our great God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your divine, amazing, infinite, unconditional love for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you would help us to remember daily to put on the whole armor whereby we may fight against the schemes of the devil. And pray, Lord, that we would be more than conquerors, and ask that we would be faithful and that you would use us in mighty ways to take your gospel to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one quick announcement I have to make. It just came to my mind. A man who was with me in ELF, team teaching with me this year, a PhD from Wales, and he's helping me during this whole year. He was is in town, and Colleen and I had dinner with him and his wife. They came from Poland, and he told us about an event that God put on his heart a year ago, and we don't have time to discuss it, but I think some of you know about this man that has no arms and no legs, and he preaches the gospel, Nick something. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Okay. So no arms, no legs. He has to be carried up, set on a stage, and Wojtek, the man that I'm discipling with, he called Nick and asked him to come over to Poland, and they rented a stadium, and the stadium was packed with 20,000 people. And half of the people, under Nick's preaching of the gospel, gave their lives to Jesus. The Lord is still working. God bless you. Have a great day.